I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That was Romans chapter 12, which hopefully will resonate in some way with what Paul writes to us this morning in our studies in 2 Corinthians. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn together? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Let's rise to sing.
Yeah.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for worship this morning. Just one or two intimations. Do remember the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 8 o'clock on Zoom. All are welcome. It's just a half an hour service, so do join us if you can. And do remain after this service for tea and coffee. Again, we'd like to thank those who do that for us. Also, if you miss any services or you want to share any of the services, they are being recorded for us and are put on the church website very quickly, actually. And again, I'd like to record my thanks to those who do that so faithfully for us. This is a five-Sunday month, so at the end of this month, that's Sunday the 30th. Is it the 30th? I think it is, yes. Of October. It's a joined up service again with Peterhead Baptist Church, an open mic service where people share testimony, a favourite hymn, just a few thoughts, maybe a scripture, just something the Lord's doing in their life. So that's the 30th, I think it is. Or is it the 31st? 30th. I think it's the 30th. Check your calendar. It's one of them. And it's the last Sunday of the month. It's 6 o'clock. I don't know if it might be possible to take the bus so people could don't need to take their own cars and save on fuel and things like that. I would need a volunteer driver, and I don't know if that is something people would be keen to do. But do see me or Norman or Andrew or somebody and let's find that out. I might put a sheet out next week, actually. If not, just take your own car. But if you're keen on the bus and if there's a volunteer driver, do let me know. Evening services in the form of a Bible study will be starting again on the 14th of November here in the church. And they're going to be every 4 weeks. So that'll be the 12th of December, then the 9th of January. There is a sheet out there. We're looking for volunteers both for the door duty and for tea and coffee, which will be provided. The services will start at 6. We'll have our refreshments. And then the study will start at 6:30. We did court from you all responses about what we should do for an evening service. And the broad consensus was that people liked the Bible study format, which I had done before with Christianity Explored, Discipleship Explored, Revelation, things like that. So please do add your name to the sheet if you'd be willing to help with door duty and on a tea and coffee rota, starting the 14th of November, every 4 weeks. I think that's everything, so shall we just now bow our heads and we'll commit this service to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for that opening hymn, because we are all buffeted by the storms of life. Paul has been speaking about this for weeks through this difficult but absolutely wonderful book of 2 Corinthians. He never shies away from the cost of conviction. He never tells us, and you never told us, that we would be protected, not just from the normal pains and trials that life generally brings, but actually even more acutely from the suffering and persecution and trials that come precisely because of our Christian faith. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that our anchors do hold for those going through the storms. Lord, got news this morning of a quite young lady, Moira Murray, who passed away leaving a family, including two children, Scott and Nicole, 15 and 18, used to come to the Monday nightclub. The storms of life are buffeting that family. And we pray for the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be upon them, that you would comfort them in their grief and in their sorrow, and that by your Spirit and through Christian witness, succor and solace would be brought to their hearts. We continue to pray for those in our own fellowship who don't keep so well. Think of Jean Drysdale this morning. Think of Sheena Rick McKenzie again. Think of George Summers. Pray that his operation date will come quite soon. Lord, we remember James Smith again at this time. Pray for continued healing in his body. And Lord, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in these lands. And we pray where the gospel is genuinely preached, where it is preached in truth and in sincerity, where Christ is exalted and upheld, that you would bless pastors and pews alike this morning, whether that's in small gospel halls or in larger churches. And we just do pray for a movement of the Spirit of God in our land. Lord, in the middle of an economic cost of living crisis, in the middle of the depraved cultural changes that are going on in our land, in the midst of the fracture within our government and within our households in this nation, how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ to visit us afresh and do a new work in our land. But Lord, as with all revivals, it is incumbent upon your people to pray, to seek, to humble themselves, and to turn back to you, because it is through your church that you will heal your land. And so, Lord, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland to come back once more to prayer, purity, proclamation, so that the power may be unleashed. And Lord, this morning for our little corner of your vineyard, we simply pray that you'll bless our time together. You'll bless the preaching of the word. You'll bless us in our prayers and in our singing and in our fellowship afterwards. And you'll help us also to re-examine ourselves, as we all need to do individually and corporately, to look in the spiritual mirror and ask how closely really are we walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in public, but when we're alone, when we're at work, when we're with non-Christians, do we reflect the majesty of Christ? Help us to do that this morning in our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please, if we could turn again to 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 6. We'd entered into chapter 6, of course, last week. At the end of last week's reading, we'd looked at verses 1 to 2. About the favourable time of salvation being now, about not throwing away the grace of God that has been given to us. And Paul continues this morning in verse 3, and we'll read up to verse 13. We, that is Paul and his fellow co-workers, put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Could we rise to sing? The hymn is on I Sing Worship. Let's rise to sing, shall we? I Surrender All. Father God, we ask that you bless the preaching of your word for all its challenges, for all its rebukes, and with all its comforts. whatever word you have for us as a church today or as individuals. Give us receptive hearts, listening ears, engaged minds to hear what the Spirit is saying to us and to this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, a homeless man in Boston named Glenn James came across a backpack containing $2,400 in cash and some $40,000 in traveler's checks, along with a passport, at a local shopping mall. But rather than keep the money, as most people would have done, he promptly alerted authorities and handed the money over to them. That not only earned him special thanks and recognition from the city's chief police, it also earned Glenn James some money himself. Because when a young man named Ethan Whittington heard about Mr. James's honesty and integrity, despite his personal poverty, he launched an online fundraising alert to help this homeless man find his footing. And in time, Glenn James would receive just over $160,000. He was a man who went from having nothing to ending up having everything. Well, that's an imperfect illustration, but I do think it resonates in some way with the experience of the Apostle Paul this morning and what he's trying to convey to the church at Corinth and to us. He describes his sacrifices, his sufferings on account of his ministry. Materially, he's broken and impoverished, yet in Christ he's wealthy beyond measure. And he wants these Corinthians to share these riches also. As verse 10 puts it, Paul describes himself as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And let me say, if you're a Christian here this morning, that is also a description of you as well, regardless of your bank balance and regardless of how you feel. You're rich. We're continuing our studies entitled Treasure in Jars of Clay through 2 Corinthians. Last week, Paul spoke of both reconciliation and righteousness. If God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, we should be reconciled to each other, but also become ministers of reconciliation to a world still in its trespasses. But as ambassadors for Christ, we are to become the righteousness of God. We are to embody God's faithfulness in our lives also, despite the suffering this may bring, despite the cost. Because Paul had said that today's the day of salvation. He doesn't want the Corinthians to receive the grace of God in vain. He doesn't want them to listen to these super apostles for whom suffering was shameful. And so this morning, Paul is keen that his own conduct as a messenger does not constitute a stumbling block in any way which might hinder the proper acceptance of God's grace by others. So what he says in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. Paul will do whatever it takes within the bounds of personal integrity to get his message across so that he will not be an impediment to the gospel. Instead, verse 4a, as servants of God, Paul and his co-workers commend themselves in every way. That doesn't mean self-promotion. Rather, it's a defense of the office of apostle, the role of a minister, the life of an ambassador in the light of attacks by his opponents.
And so at the end of it all, Paul will be able to tell these Corinthians in verses 11 to 13 that he's spoken freely to them with both an open mouth and an open heart. Nothing's been hidden by him and his fellow workers. His feelings, his circumstances have all been laid bare. But despite this, verse 12, he said, "It is you who are restricted in your affections." Paul's heart was the Corinthians, but their heart were not his. The sense is that these Corinthians were not cramped in a small corner of Paul's heart. They were right at its center. And so he sought the same from them. "In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also," verse 13. Paul was their wise teacher. They were his pupils and children. He was having to shame them in this way until they were ready to be treated more maturely. "I don't have your heart," he says. You see, many are still in entangling associations with unbelievers at the idol feasts in the city. Paul will make more of this next week. But in the meantime, in the main section of this passage this morning, Paul wants to give these Corinthians evidence of his character so that he's not a stumbling block to the gospel, so that he can win their hearts and be reconciled to them. And he does this by showing three genuine marks of a true servant of God, so that he and we do not become a hindrance or a stumbling block to our hearers. Paul is steadfast in suffering, verses 4b to 5. He's Christ-like in conduct, verses 6 to 7a. And he's consistent in conflict, verses 7b to 10. Steadfast in suffering, Christ-like in conduct, consistent in conflict. Because you remember, Paul does not yet know the response of these Corinthians to his painful letter that he'd had to write. Titus has not returned yet. So he wants to be reconciled with them. Therefore, he's keen that they find no fault in his ministry. And so the first mark of a servant of God is steadfast in suffering, verses 4b to 5. Not wanting to be an obstacle, and having commended his own apostleship, Paul now lists a series of hardships he's faced on account of the gospel. And he suffered all of this with great endurance. Paul may have the Greek Olympics in mind here. You know, the winner wasn't the runner who finished first. It was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. Despite everything being thrown at Paul, his torch is still aflame. He's enduring, and he will finish the race for Christ. Despite afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. These sufferings are occupational hazards for Paul. But as a messenger of reconciliation, as an ambassador for Christ, he's intent on overcoming these obstacles because he wanted nothing, nothing put in the way of those who heard his message. Now, of course, while we can say that the apostle's pain in his ministry represents an extreme case, nevertheless, any faithful gospel ministry will involve, in some way at least, a measure of suffering. It started with the suffering of Christ. And that suffering, to some degree, is then passed on to those who represent and proclaim him. In fact, when the Lord gave his great commission to his followers, he never promised them an easy life. Or a lack of resistance. He never promised them security. He never promised them safety. He told them to go. He never promised they would come back again. And he makes no such promises today. And that is why when Paul is training young Timothy, he writes to him and says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Does the Lord cause his saints to be brutalized? No. Does he want his saints to be brutalized? No. But he will let them be brutalized for the extension of his kingdom, to overcome evil, and for their own personal maturity. And you know what is clear in the New Testament? This suffering tends to happen to Christians who are walking closest with the suffering servant. Persecution comes perversely to those deemed most worthy. And so if the Church of Jesus Christ in our land today is not facing hostility, it begs the question, why? Is the average Christian in Scotland making such a difference for the kingdom that they warrant being persecuted? In what way do we stand out from society that the offence of the cross, of which Paul spoke in Galatians 5:11, is exhibited? Or instead, are we making the gospel not an offence, but sanitised and as gentle and as pleasing as possible? Have our churches not become so seeker-friendly that the pulpits are now full of ear ticklers rather than spirit-filled men challenging people about their idolatry? Have we not made God to be a doting granddad in the clouds, always smiling upon us, who will just save everyone, rather than the one who loathes sin, who sent his son to bear its burden, and will send him back again to judge the wicked? Should we not be an institution which challenges and confronts the world with biblical truth on issues such as gender identity, traditional marriage, sexual ethics, the sanctity of life, rather than a church which colludes and compromises with our modern evil culture, all under the banner of love? Should our own conduct and characters not be countercultural rather than be conformed to it? Friends, let me say this. Our churches, rather than becoming magnets for the lost, some have just become holy huddles wanting to keep people out. And if the Church of Jesus Christ were to do instead exactly what it says on the tin, then believe me, persecution would come. You would never need to look for it. Instead, the Lord is removing the lampstand and our churches are becoming pubs, dance studios, carpet warehouses. Persecution. We would need to be worthy first. But give us a whiff of it, and out comes the victim mentality, rather than the great endurance exhibited by Paul and his co-workers. I never once read Paul in the New Testament ever moaning or whining about suffering. It was not only an occupational hazard for him, it was a privilege for him, because he was a gospel worker who embodied his message. Paul has nothing but gains everything because he was steadfast in suffering. You know, the second mark of a true servant is that he was also Christ-like in conduct, verses 6 through to 7a. Because if Paul was prepared to die for Christ, he was also called to live for Christ. And I personally feel that is the biggest challenge for the church in the West today. Christ-likeness. In fact, it's non-negotiable. As C.S. Lewis said, putting on Christ is not one among many jobs a Christian has to do. It's not part of a special exercise for the top class, he says. It's the whole of Christianity. In fact, Christianity offers nothing else at all. If we were all truly Christ-like in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, if our prayer lives were incessant, if our devotional times with the Lord were guarded, if we truly loved God and neighbour as ourselves, if we all lived out individual and corporate holiness, then our dying, moribund, and empty churches would be full. Queues would fill pews. You know, Christ-likeness would not simply fill our churches. It would unify our churches. And any other type of Christian fellowship, in fact, is just shallow and false. As the great A.W. Tozer wrote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically in sync with each other? But they are of one accord by being tuned to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, each one looking like Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could ever possibly be. Anything else is an attempt to strive for closer fellowship in the flesh by becoming what we call unity conscious." But the reality is, he says, that these churches are in fact turning their eyes away from God and just looking at each other. In other words, friends, wholeness comes from holiness. And we will continue to go nowhere unless we learn the lesson of Christ-likeness. Look at Paul. For all the trouble and strife he faced, the list of hardships were followed by a list of honourable character traits. In short, the vice list was endured by the Christ-like conduct of the following virtue list: purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. Paul is moving from circumstances to his conduct within his circumstances. And regardless of life's ups and downs, we are to be characteristic of Jesus in our hearts and in our relation to others. And Paul's virtues show how he handles the hardships. And together they demonstrate his motives, his authenticity as an apostle. So he's no obstacle to the gospel message. But it's not simply what he endures for the kingdom. It's also the fact that he endures it while keeping his integrity intact. Truthful speech shows Paul's character despite his afflictions. And this is why Paul commended his apostleship. In a society which saw dishonorable treatment as bringing shame, and that's certainly the view of the super apostles at Corinth and how they saw Paul's suffering, Paul himself knew that hardship was bringing honor to Christ through verse 7a, the power of God. The Lord strengthened Paul and was honored by Paul's faithfulness. See, the false apostles, you remember, sought commendation and recognition on the basis of ecstasy and visions and revelations and miracles and other manifestations of power. They embody esteem rhetoric in their long, fancy, flowing robes. They're not interested in gospel suffering. But Paul wants his apostleship commended not by experiences of power, but by outward purity, by weakness, by internal Christ-likeness. Commendation from Christ comes not from visions, but from virtue. And if Paul saw Christ win victory through weakness, so he will do the same. If Jesus suffered because he was Christ, Paul will suffer because he is Christ-like. And so the list of virtues in these 1.5 verses provides sufficient evidence that Paul was a true minister of the new covenant, a life that is pure with the knowledge of Jesus, a character which is patient and kind, a love that's authentic, a mouth which is honest, and they all derive, he says, from the Holy Spirit. Paul's own spirit was holy because God's spirit was within him, enabling Paul to be Christ-like in conduct. But note the order. Power came, but only after purity. Not the other way round. And friends, if we want to be a fruit-bearing church, then we must first be a Christ-like church, consecrated in our conduct. Well, the third and final genuine mark of a servant of God is consistent in conflict, verses 7b through to 10. Paul is facing conflict also within the church at Corinth, remember. Not just brutality outside, but within the household of God. You know, if he fought this opposition in a worldly manner, he would be an inconsistent hypocrite who preaches one thing but does another. So what Paul will do is use the weapons the Lord gives his people, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, he says. In his spiritual battle, Paul sought to remain steadfast and Christ-like by using the gospel lived out as an offensive and defensive weapon. Right hand, left hand. One attack, one defense. So that the power of God is released. So that the false arguments of the apostles and their folly is overthrown. And so that these Corinthians are brought to obedience and faith. And you'll notice then that Paul further commends his ministry by setting forth 9 contrasts. One part represents an evaluation of his ministry from a human point of view. How does Paul look to the false apostles? How does he look to the outside world? The other part of these contrasts provide the reality. How does he look to Christ? How does Paul look to the people of God? Honor and dishonor, slander and praise, impostors yet true, unknown yet well known, dying yet living, punished yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. See, those who are judging Paul from a human and cultural point of view held him in dishonor. But those who knew Paul as the ambassador for Christ that he truly was honored him in high esteem. Some slandered him, others praised him. The sense here is of ill repute and good repute. Remember a few weeks ago, those who criticized Paul for not having letters of recommendation, they see him as an impostor. But those with godly discernment see him as a true apostle. By the world's standards, Paul's unknown, he's a nobody. But to those who recognize his apostolate, he's well known and regarded. Again, according to the world and the false apostles, Paul's career is a miserable one. It's always in danger of death. It's always being punished by mobs and authorities. He's a sorry sight. He's whipped and he's beaten. That brings nothing but shame on the apostolic office, according to his critics. But for Paul and those who love him, he was living out and embodying God's covenant-keeping righteousness by himself being faithful. And so he lives and isn't killed because of God's intervention. And so to the unregenerate, Paul's a man of woes and troubles, always appearing sorrowful in their sight. But in the eyes of the suffering servant and his people, Paul is in fact always rejoicing. Just like many of the apostles in the New Testament exhort us to do, to count trials as joy, they say. That's a counter-cultural response to persecution. But Paul's driven by Christ, not crises. And so through his poverty, he's making many rich, just like Jesus had done. Remember, we know Paul didn't accept support from the Corinthians or, like the false apostles, peddle the gospel for financial gain. He's not a TV evangelist. Yet his gospel, given freely, as opposed to the false teaching of the apostles in Corinth, was making many spiritually rich because it brought to them the message of salvation through Christ. Therefore, as we've already highlighted, while Paul was seen as having nothing by the world's standards and was nothing in the world's estimation, for those who were converted and discipled under his ministry, he and they possessed everything. So you see, Paul wants to show these Corinthians that he was being consistent, despite and throughout the conflicts he faced within the church from his enemies who are trying to take these Corinthians from him. He doesn't want anyone to find fault in his ministry. He's going to do all he can to bring about reconciliation between the church and himself. Because if people want to see both steadfastness and Christ-likeness, they also want to see both consistently. Do people see you and me living in the manner we proclaim? Are our lives consistent with our profession? Because the world out there will see right through hypocrisy, and that sort of life will never be blessed by God. How do we react when conflict assails us on account of our discipleship? Paul's life was misunderstood and blasphemed by the world, but it nevertheless remained consistent before them, regardless of what they thought of him. And those possessing godly discernment knew, despite the conflict Paul faced, there was no hypocrisy in Paul's life. Well, my time is gone. I'll just conclude briefly. Paul had nothing, but he had everything. Because anything he possessed was in Christ, from Christ, and for Christ and his glory. And that's all Paul ever needed. Friends, it's all we ever need also. Paul was a servant of God, steadfast in suffering, Christ-like in conduct, consistent in conflict, not wanting his life to be an obstacle to the gospel. He wants to draw the Corinthians into reconciliation with Christ and with himself. His mouth and heart was open to them, even if at present this was not reciprocated. And so Paul has to speak to them as children, as a teacher spoke to his pupils. He wants them to emulate him, not the troublemakers in Corinth. But friends, we can't take all of this and simply say, well, that was Paul. Such things aren't expected of us, at least not to the same degree. That's a lie of the devil. We, here, now, today, are the ministers of reconciliation. You and I are the ambassadors for Christ. And so that demanded of Paul is demanded of us also. How we live will show by the fruit we bear, far more than mere words ever will. As Charles Spurgeon once said, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When people take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. Because if his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers will accept his practice but reject his preaching. That's an unpalatable truth. But may it drive us to steadfastness and consistent Christlikeness as we continue to be ambassadors for our Lord Jesus this week. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please? Thank you, Anna. Closing hymn, Stand Up. Stand Up for Jesus.
Thank you.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.